Well, here at First Church, we are in 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, moving through this letter passage by passage. And we are in a section of the letter that concerns wisdom and folly. Last week, we heard the Apostle Paul declare that the cross is folly when looked at with the wisdom of the world. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, heroes and free men did not die on crosses. They believed crosses were for villains and slaves. They didn't think heroes and free men died on them. But Paul came to Corinth, and he preached Christ crucified anyway. And he explains why. Now listen to a verse from the passage we looked at last week, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul preached the cross. He preached Christ crucified because it is the power of God to save. That is a great core summary of the passage we looked at last week. No matter what the wisdom of this world says about the cross is and will remain the power of God to save. Therefore, people are always being saved. People were being saved in the days of Paul, and they are being saved today. No matter where they live, people are being saved. No matter what their culture believes and practices, people are hearing and believing the true message of the cross. When Paul brought the gospel to Corinth, Corinth was a very pagan, immoral city. Just as pagan and immoral as any city you can think of today, maybe more so. And again, the cross was folly to that culture, but Paul brought the gospel, the message of Christ crucified. He preached the message clearly, and people were saved. A church was born there in Corinth. People received eternal life. And we should therefore know that no matter how ridiculous our world becomes, our culture becomes with its wisdom, we should know that there will always be some people we're being saved by the powerful message of the cross. That's a summary of what we learned last week. Now, in the passage we're going to focus on today, verses 26 through 31, Paul is going to continue to talk about wisdom and folly, but now his focus is going to shift from the message that saves to the people who are saved. From the message to the people. And we're going to consider today the people who are saved. And it's an important message for every Christian to know and meditate on. So I invite you to open your Bibles to the first chapter, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We stand in honor of God. We know that He is our Creator, our King, our Savior, our Lord. Gladly do we listen to Him, and He declares to us, starting with verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Let's pray together. Father God, we ask that you would show us from this passage who we are and what you have amazingly, graciously, powerfully done for us through Jesus. And we pray that our lips, our actions, everything we do, everything we say, would give glory and honor to Christ our Lord. May we truly boast in Him. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. This passage begins with a request for self-reflection. And that's therefore the title of my first overall point, the request for self-reflection. The request is the first five words in verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Those five words are significant. I'm going to spend some time on those words, beginning with the last word, brothers. That word makes it crystal clear that Paul is talking to Christians. As I just said, he's shifting from the message that saves to the people who are saved to his brothers in Christ. And I want you to know that by using the word brothers, Paul is not ignoring the women Christians, his sisters in Christ. That culture understood that by referring to brothers, Paul was also referring to his sisters in Christ. He's talking to all the Christians in the church in Corinth. And those are people he knew well. Remember, he had spent 18 months there discipling them. Now, notice the conjunction for, F-O-R. We've already seen that word used often by Paul, and we are going to continue to see Paul use that conjunction often. In all of his writings, Paul has layers of arguments. He proves his arguments. He gives examples of his arguments. He gives reasons. He gives grounds. And he often uses the conjunction for to introduce an example or reason or ground to what he's saying. So when you're reading Paul and you see that conjunction for, it almost always means he's referring back to something he already said. He's building his argument. Maybe you've heard the saying, whenever you see a for in the Bible, find out what it is there for. Well, that's a really good saying, especially when you are reading the Apostle Paul. He's the king of using the conjunction for. In this passage, Paul is building his argument about wisdom and folly. He's proving that the wisdom of this world is folly in the eyes of God, who is truly wise. And I need to remind you that the reason Paul is talking about wisdom and folly is that the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of Corinth, was dividing the church in Corinth. Let's quickly review that. In Corinth, there was division in the church. Division based on exclusive, prideful allegiance to specific preachers. In verse 12, we hear that some were following Apollos, some were following Paul, some were following the Apostle Peter. The preachers wanted nothing to do with that prideful allegiance, but the people were divided over that allegiance. The seed of that division was the Corinthian culture. In that culture, people esteemed rhetorical skill. A person who knew how to use his words in a speech to please, to charm, to sway a crowd was highly esteemed and was seen as being a very wise person. I explained last week that Paul is referring to that culture in verse 17 when he uses the words eloquent wisdom. The Corinthian culture esteemed eloquent wisdom, great rhetorical skill. That culture, that worldly wisdom was brought into the church, and it was a seed for division in the church. So Paul appeals for unity. And then he starts to prove that the wisdom of the culture, which was causing that division, is not wisdom at all, but foolishness. His first proof of that point, notice his use of the conjunction for in verse 18. His first proof of that point is the message we looked at last week, that according to the wisdom of their culture, the cross is folly, when actually the cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God to save. And now the for at the beginning of our passage today leads us into a second proof. A second proof why they should stop being divided, stop listening to the wisdom in their culture, which is foolishness. To get at his second point, Paul makes a request for self-reflection. He says, consider your calling. Now, the word calling is very significant. We need to dig in and understand that word. I briefly introduced it to you last Sunday, but now I want to fully explain the word calling. A calling begins with what theologians refer to as an external call, which is the proclamation of the message of the cross with an invitation to believe in Jesus. When I declare that Jesus willingly and lovingly died on the cross that you might be saved from your sins, and I appeal to you to repent and believe in Jesus, that is a call to be saved. The call goes out to everyone listening to the message. Right now, that call would include all of you here in the sanctuary, all of you in the social hall, all of you live streaming. The call goes out to everyone listening. Theologians refer to it as an external call because when it's given, it enters your ears. That's what it first of all does. It comes to your ears. It's not yet in your mind. It's not yet in your heart. It enters your ears. When you hear the message of the cross, it's first of all external. It's in your ears, not yet your mind and heart. Now, when that external call is given, some people reject it. Right away, they just reject it for various reasons. People reject it. Some reject it out of apathy. They're just living their lives and they don't really care about religion. As some people have decided there is no God, so they're not going to listen to the message. They reject it. Others believe in a different God. Some despise the message of the cross because they don't want to feel guilty about their sins. There are many reasons people reject the message of the cross. And when they reject that message, the call remains an external call. It goes in their ears, but it doesn't go any farther. But for other people, that external call also becomes an effectual call, meaning it effectively penetrates the heart. It goes in the ears, in the mind, and it cuts to the heart, bringing about repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In other words, when the call is effectual, the person becomes a Christian. If you are a Christian, the call was effectual in you. You may not remember the day the call became effectual in your heart, but at some point, if you are a Christian, the call cut to your heart and you repented of your sins and you placed your faith in Jesus. And since Paul is talking to Christians, to his brothers, to his sisters in Christ, he's talking about here an effectual call. He's asking them to remember when the message went from their ears through their minds to their hearts and change their lives. Now, to understand what Paul is going to explain next about this effectual call of the believers in Corinth, I need to explain and show you that God is the one who makes a call effectual. God makes it effectual. We are not the ones who make the call effectual in our lives. We are not the ones who take the message of the cross from our minds to our hearts. God does it. Listen to what Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now, let me just pause there. This is a description of all of us as to how we live by our own free will. We by nature, by our own free will, we hate God and we love sin. Therefore, by our own free will, we reject the message of the cross. So if it were up to us, none of us would believe. None of us would turn to Christ if it were solely up to us. But now listen to what Paul goes on to say to we who are Christians. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Dear friends, Paul states very clearly that it is God who makes us alive. We're dead, God makes us alive. God pumps life into our dead, sin-hardened hearts so that we then believe. We don't save ourselves by our wisdom. Rather, God graciously takes hold of us. God grabs us and pumps life into our dead, sin-hardened hearts so that we recognize our sin and we turn to Christ as our Lord and Savior. It is God who makes the call of the message of the cross effectual in our hearts. We don't do it. Therefore, Paul goes on to say this in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Take note of that. Underline those words. Faith is not your doing. You did not conjure up faith in your heart. Paul tells us where faith comes from. Listen, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God gives faith. God makes the external call of the gospel effectual. He moves it from our ears to our heart. And Paul therefore says, we have nothing to boast in. Nothing. And we're going to see in a moment how connected these words in Ephesians are to our passage in 1 Corinthians. We have nothing to boast in because it's God who makes the call of the gospel effectual. Apart from God's gracious work, none of us would be saved. So going back to our passage, when Paul says, consider your calling, brothers, he's saying consider how God graciously worked in your hearts so that you believed the message of the cross that was folly in your culture. Consider how God graciously opened your ears, opened your eyes so that you could see your sin and how he caused you to see your amazing, gracious Savior, Jesus. Consider how God graciously brought the message into your heart. Paul wants us to self-reflect on the grace of God in our lives. That is his request for self-reflection. And today, through this holy, inspired word, God is calling all of us to this self-reflection. God wants all of us to stop and realize that he is the one who grabbed hold of us and he saved us. Now, some of you don't remember when God did that because you were children when God grabbed hold of you. But if you are a believer, God effectually grabbed hold of you. He called you. He changed your dead heart. He did so graciously. Reflect on that. That's what Paul is asking us to do. Now, after making this request for all of us to consider our calling, Paul helps us with the reflection. Paul points out an important fact about the calling of the Corinthians, which is also an important fact about our calling as well. And so my next overall point will be the fact. Paul points out a fact to help us with our self-reflection. Listen to the rest of verse 26. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Paul could say those words because Paul knew well the members of the church in Corinth. He had spent 18 months there ministering to them, discipling them. He knew their backgrounds. He knew very well that not many of them were wise according to the Corinthian standards. Remember, that's his overall theme here, wisdom and folly. He knew that not many of them were considered wise according to their Corinthian standards. They were not philosophers. They were not debaters. They were not known for their amazing speeches. And therefore, not many of them had power. They did not hold positions of authority. They were not politicians. They were not big business owners hiring lots of people. They were not big landowners hiring lots of people. Most of the people in the church were employees, not employers. They were weak in their culture, not strong. And hardly any of the people in the church were of noble birth, maybe none of them. They were not the sons and daughters of famous orators. They were not the sons and daughters of famous philosophers, famous debaters. They were not sons and daughters of politicians. They were not sons and daughters of wealthy landowners. We can say that fact this way. According to the wisdom of the world, most of the people in the church in Corinth were lower caste. According to the wisdom of the world, most of the people in the church would not have been honored. They would not have been esteemed. I say most because there may have been a few in the church who, before they were Christians, had some power, and also some who may have had some wealth. A few weeks ago, when we started to look at 1 Corinthians, I told you about Sosthenes, who's mentioned in the first verse. He had likely been the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth before he became a Christian. There's some authority there. And we have very good reason to believe that Crispus, who's mentioned in verse 18, had been also the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. Again, there's some power, authority there. Gaius, who's mentioned in verse 14, must have been very wealthy because in the book of Romans, we're told he hosted the whole church. So there were a few people in the church who had some recognition in the large Corinthian culture, but even their recognition was likely small in comparison to others. Most of the members of the church were unknown to that Corinthian culture. To put it more bluntly, most of them were nobodies in their culture. Paul was asking them to reflect on that fact. And this inspired word of God is asking us to reflect on that same fact. I'm going to put the request this way. Consider your life apart from Christianity. If you were not a Christian, what would your place be in this world? If you were not a Christian, how well known would you be in America? How much honor and esteem would you have in America? How much power would you have? As you reflect on that, I ask you to think beyond your local connections to the entire American culture, or to the world culture. How many of you are known and esteemed by all of America? You might be a popular student at your school. You might be a popular employee at your job. You might be well known in the almond business or the ag business. But how many of us are esteemed in our American culture for our wisdom, our power, our wealth, our family tree? Let me ask it this way. Are any of us the Oprah Winfreys of our culture? Are any of us the late Rush Limbaughs of our culture? Are any of us The Rock, the Dwayne Johnson of our culture? Are any of us the Taylor Swift of our culture? Are any of us the Nancy Pelosi's, the Gavin Newsom's, the Ted Cruz's of our culture? Are any of us the Bill Gates, the Elon Musk's of our culture? Are any of us part of the Kennedy family tree or the Bush family tree? We are not, are we? We're not there. If we're honest, we will realize we are not the elite in our society. There are a lot of people a lot higher up the ladder. With that in mind, listen to verses 27 and 28. I'll add them to the screen. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. With these words, Paul is not belittling the Christians in Corinth or any Christian. Paul is saying to Christians, realize that God delights in choosing and saving and making much of the very people the world overlooks and sometimes even despises. The members of the church in Corinth never would have been given power or wealth or an important position in Corinth. They never would have been honored in Corinth, but God chose to save them and make much of them. Let me remind you here of how the letter begins. Look at the first two verses with me. The letter is written to those called to be saints. Notice the word called. By their effectual calling, not only are they called to be saved and given eternal life, they are called to be saints. God makes much of those he saves. God chooses to save those who are foolish and make much of them. He makes them saints. He does so for two reasons. One, to shame those who are confident in their worldly wisdom and their worldly wealth or their worldly power. But Paul is saying in this passage ultimately points to the final judgment when Jesus Christ will return to this earth and all people will stand before him for the judgment. At that time, it's going to be perfectly clear that no one's wealth or academic degree from a prestigious university or their family tree will mean anything. When you stand before Jesus for the final judgment, Jesus will not be impressed with the university you graduated from. Jesus will not be impressed with your bank account. Jesus will not be impressed by your family tree, who your parents are, who your grandparents are. Jesus will not be impressed with how much land you own or how many followers you have on Instagram or TikTok or Facebook. Jesus will not be impressed with how many people know your name. He will not be impressed with any human title that you've been given here on this earth. Those who rest in such things, those who put their confidence in such things, those who think they deserve heaven because of such things, they're going to be put to shame very quickly. Jesus once told a parable to emphasize the point. The parable is referred to as the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember it? It's in Luke 16. In the parable, Lazarus is homeless, hungry, sick. He's laying on the road by the rich man's big, wealthy gate. No one pays Lazarus any attention in that culture, whereas the rich man has everything he wants. And Lazarus would have been happy to merely have the crumbs from his table. They both die. They die at the same time. They die. And we see in the parable that this great reversal happens, a great reversal. The rich man ends up in hell, and Lazarus ends up in heaven being comforted. The rich man is shamed in judgment. Lazarus is lifted up. The parable does not mean that all wealthy people go to hell and all poor people go to heaven. For there will be some very poor people who are in hell, and there will be some very wealthy people who are in heaven. The point of the parable is that God doesn't choose who goes to heaven and who goes to hell based on such things, based on wealth, based on authority, based on power. God does not esteem what the world esteems. That's the point. Wealth, health, earthly power, it doesn't get you into heaven. Jesus, who was crucified, he gets you into heaven when you place your faith in him. When Jesus returns and judges all people, those who are trusting in what the world esteems, they will be put to shame. And those who are trusting only in the cross of Christ will be saved, and they will be exalted by Christ, for Christ. That is one reason God delights in choosing those who the world considers foolish and weak. God is purposefully shaming the wisdom of this world in how he is saving people from it. That's one reason. The other reason, God chooses to save those who are foolish according to the world and weak according to the world, is that it takes away all boasting. Look at verse 29 with me. I'll add it to the screen. Notice that it begins with the words, so that. That means purpose. Here is a reason, a purpose for God choosing the foolish and the weak so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. When all people stand before Jesus and he separates them into two groups, one going to heaven, one going to hell, those going to heaven will have absolutely nothing to boast in. All they will be able to say is, but for the grace of God, there go I. You will not be able to boast in your intellect. You will not be able to boast in your good works. You will not be able to boast in what you gave as a tithe and an offering to Christ. You will not be able to boast in your physical strength or your good looks. You will not be able to boast in your ethnicity. You will not be able to boast in your salary or your academic degree. You will not be able to boast in your sanctification at church. You will not be able to boast in anything on that day except for the cross of Jesus Christ and that alone. That's it. What he did graciously for you on that cross, that's all. Does that mean good works and sanctification and accomplishing much with what God gives is not important? Of course not. It doesn't mean that at all. Look at verse 30. It says, and because of him, because of Christ, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The salvation Christ graciously gives includes wisdom, includes righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Christ doesn't just save us from hell. He transforms us. He opens our eyes, our minds, our hearts so that we gain true wisdom and righteousness and sanctification as we live in this world, and we go hard after such things. But all such things come to us by grace alone. We have nothing to boast in because it all comes from Christ. Paul's words are not necessarily easy to hear, but they are true and they are significant. Now consider with me the application. This is my last overall point, the application. Paul states the application very clearly. Verse 31, Paul writes, so that, again, purpose, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Dear Christians, if we are going to boast in this life, we should boast only in Christ Jesus our Lord, who went to the cross for us. For the Corinthians, the application was directed at the fact that they were experiencing division in the church because of exclusive, prideful allegiance. Some of them were boasting in the preacher Apollos. Some of them were boasting in Paul himself. Some of them were boasting in Cephas, who is the Apostle Peter. They were doing so based on worldly wisdom. Paul is saying to all of them, stop that. Stop that and think about it. If Jesus judged you, like you are judging Apollos or Peter or me or each other, if Jesus judged you like you judge others, where would you be? What would eternity hold for you if God chose according to worldly wisdom? What would eternity hold for you if God chose according to worldly power? What would eternity hold for you if God chose according to noble birth? What would eternity hold for you if God chose only the most wealthy in the world? Where would you be if God judged like that? If you were considered the Oprah Winfrey, the Rush Limbaugh of this society, if God judged like that, where would you be? If you weren't considered the Oprah Winfrey and Rush Limbaugh, where would you be? If God judged by the wisdom of this world. See, Paul has reminded them that by such standards, our eternity would be hell. And he is reminding them and us that thankfully God has treated us with grace. So Paul is saying, no, quit boasting in people, in worldly wisdom, and start to boast in Christ and Him crucified. Do not put your confidence in the things of this world. Do not think you are wise and doing well by achieving what the world esteems and the world values. Put your faith in Christ alone. Realize what He graciously did for you on the cross. Realize what is surely ahead of you because He humbled Himself and nailed your sins to the cross. That, dear friends, is an important message for all of us to always remember. It's what keeps us humble. It's what keeps us unified in Christ, who is crucified for us. Bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, thank you. Thank you for the grace you show in Christ Jesus. Thank you for judging differently than the world judges. Thank you for using your true wisdom to bless and to exalt Christ, your Son, our Savior. Thank you for the sure hope you give to us. Thank you that you opened our minds and our hearts, and effectually called us to be your people. Thank you that by your grace, you make us saints and you enable us to be sanctified and to do things for the greatness of your name. Thank you for all that you do. Father, may we always and only boast in Christ and Him crucified for us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.